We are at the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation, at verse 16. And he causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Here the holy evangelist, who always tends to give this classification of people when he says small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, does so to express that what the false prophet carries out on behalf of the Antichrist is meant for all people. It will not be only the rich who suffer his malice, or the influence of the Antichrist, nor only the poor, nor only the free, nor the slave, nor only the great, and not the small. Rather, the Antichrist will place his seal, always through the working of the false prophet, upon all people, regardless of sex, age, and social class. But alongside that one direct coercion we spoke of last time, the demand that honor be paid to the first beast, the Antichrist, and that his image be worshipped under the threat of death, there comes also an indirect form of extortion, one that is economic in nature, and that, of course, likewise carries the threat of death. And that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of its name. It will come about that no one can buy or sell except the one who has the mark, the seal of the Antichrist, which will be the name of the beast, or the number that corresponds to the name of the beast, of the Antichrist. Let me explain this, the matter of the number. Take the name Athanasios. The first letter in Greek stands for 1, the theta is 9, the second alpha is 1, the nu is 50, then again, the alpha is 1. The sigma is 200, the iota is 10, the omicron 70, the sigma again 200. If I set them in a row, what number does my name give? It comes to somewhere around 5, 6, or 700. I am not sure how much. So this number corresponds to my name. So whether it is the name itself or the number of the name, it is the same thing. So there is here an economic exclusion. Pay attention to this point about the economic boycott when I spoke to you about it last year as well. Referring to this economic boycott, jumping ahead to the 13th chapter, even though we were still earlier in our study, because I had specially mentioned to you an incident that I will recount again today. Some of you were terrified, and you said, so there will be a way to keep us from functioning economically. And it is the banks that usually create the flow of money, because, as we will see a little further on, the banks come into the picture. That is, we will face some difficulty. Take the case when the banks went on strike, and you saw at once that there was an economic paralysis in the market. Now suppose this is not something general, but applies only to certain persons, who will not be served economically by the banks or by the market at all, who cannot even buy. You will go to the grocer and say, give me a kilo of sugar, to the baker, give me a kilo of bread, and he will say to you, do you have the mark? Do you have the seal, which will be on the hand or on the forehead? If you have it, you can buy whatever you want. If you do not have it, you will buy nothing, or you are a producer. This is what it means, that no one will be able to buy or sell. You are a producer, and you want to sell your goods, but they will not buy your goods, your produce. If you do not have the mark of the Antichrist, you understand, it is a terrible extortion, and I do not know how people could resist at this point, how they could react. Truly, this shows you how terrible those days of the Antichrist will be. But what is this seal of which we are speaking? What is the mark? The mark, in that era when Revelation was written, was the imperial seal. And so it was called the mark. Recall, too, the time of Nabuchodonosor, or of other ancient kings, who had their ring as their seal. Just as today we might have a stone set in it, something like this, a diamond, a precious stone. They had certain engravings there, and the seal was pressed upon documents. And this seal was always in the king's own hand. It was not kept somewhere in a cupboard or a drawer where the secretary could use it. It was in the king's hand. His own seal, suppose the king ever gave someone his ring, that is, his seal, what I would call the great seal of the state, to use a modern expression. It meant that the one who received that seal had great jurisdiction and great authority. This is significant. It is from there, then, that the expression mark is taken, that is, seal, for what else would it be but the seal bearing the name or the numbers of the Antichrist? I believe you will remember when, last spring, I told you of an incident related to me by Mr. Soteropoulos, Mr. Nikolaos Soteropoulos, the theologian of the cross. He had come to Larissa, he had given a talk here, at the Sapphiros, and then he came to the monastery, we hosted him, and he told me what I passed on to you at that time. I could not hold it back any longer, I wanted to tell you right away, even though it was something that belonged to this very point we are analyzing today. I will tell it to you again, in a few words. A certain Orthodox priest in America told him this. The banks of America are preparing a method of identifying their depositors. For today, in order to take money out of the bank, to make a withdrawal, you naturally go with your identity card, and so on. They are preparing a method so that this identity will be indelibly inscribed on the right hand or on the forehead by laser rays. So when this seal is on your hand, nothing shows on the outside. You have to place your hand into a special device for the seal to be revealed, confirming that you are indeed who you are. And this, as I told you, will be indelible, either on the hand, the right one, or on the forehead. There will be two numbers, one general and one individual. The general number will be 666, and the individual number will be your registration number as a depositor in the bank, S-books. That will be your own personal number. You will ask me, why use two numbers? Let us grant that this is a clever method, an indelible identity by which no one can do anything, like our fingerprints, for example, so that wherever and however a person moves, it gives a faithful confirmation of his identity. But would it not be enough to set down only one number, the individual number? What would the general number, 666, be needed for? My dear friends, here, there is something astonishing. As you know, the money, the vast sums of money that move through the markets of the whole world, are concentrated in the hands of a small number of financiers. Jews are a small minority of the world's population, and some Jewish financiers hold significant economic influence. Consequently, those with such financial power set the course of things. But why would this interest them, and what connection do they have with the number 666? The Jews have remained without faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, they await another Messiah. There is a faction, the so-called Zionists, who have messianic expectations, but of a materialist kind, of a materialist dimension. They are the true descendants of those Jews of Christ, Stein, who demanded that the Messiah be a national liberator, one who would feed them with golden spoons. I'll put it in the common, everyday way of speaking. Their hopes, of course, were disappointed in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is why they crucified him. Of course, there are other causes too. They envied him. The evangelist John tells us plainly that out of envy they handed him over. But when they saw their hope proved false, the hope that he might stand as the Messiah they were expecting. Of course, the prophets did not speak of such a Messiah, but in the confusion of their thirst and their hunger for freedom and for wealth, they did not interpret the prophets correctly. This is a telling point. They interpreted the scriptures by the criterion of the passions. And when someone interprets the scriptures by the criterion of the passions, he will most certainly interpret them wrongly. So they did not see that the Messiah was to suffer, and they were scandalized when they saw the Messiah, the awaited one, upon the cross. This is the stance of those who said, "If you are the Christ, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe, for in the very marrow of their bones, they always carried this search for a miracle." But a miracle is not always a proof, because the false Christ and the Antichrist will also work miracles. This is not always the criterion, and yet their hopes were disappointed. Of course, the Jews know Holy Scripture, the New Testament. Of course, they know that the number 666 stands for a Messiah, the one whom Christians call the Antichrist. But these people have by now handed over their heart to Satan. Christ said plainly that the one who does not have the Son does not have the Father either. Listen to this. It is a terrible thing. The one who does not have the Son does not have the Father either. And the one who then has neither has nothing, and is then godless. So then, in this doctrinal argument, those who reject the Son do not have the Father either, and are therefore without God. Those conquered by materialism can become captive to evil, seeing nothing before them but money and worldly dominion. How will such material interests be served? They will be served only by accepting a Messiah who will stand as the rival of Jesus Christ. Those who seek such a figure already associate him with the one who bears the number 666 in the book of Revelation. It is striking. It is striking. But why is it striking? Remember last year when I read to you from a Masonic prayer of the 33rd degree addressed to Baphomet, who is none other than the devil. It is a statue, the goat-footed god Pan, let us say, or a figure half-man and half-goat with horns. It has a tail and legs. The hands are human, the feet are those of a goat, and it sits cross-legged, and this is what they worship, Baphomet, that is, the devil. I will say it to you once more, and you will ask, why would they worship him? These people worship him, and they revile Yahweh, the Lord God, calling him the enemy of civilization, the enemy of progress, and so on and so forth. While Baphomet, the devil, is the one who advances civilization, science, technology, art, and the pleasures of this world. On the other hand, the gospel does not please them, nor does the Old Testament, since it is ascetic. For remember the Jews in the desert, my dear friends, how many times they grumbled. When God was training them under his discipline, with only the manna, they wanted meat as well, and the garlic, and the onions, and the fish of Egypt, and they wished to turn back and to set aside God's promise of a land. A promise, a pledge. And so the Jews do not want God. They want a Messiah, a God, who will give them material goods. For this reason, some who reject both the God of the Old Testament and Jesus Christ as Messiah may desire a figure who will give them prosperity. Believing that such a figure will rule the world on their behalf, they accept the number 666 as a mark of the dominion they hope to achieve. This is how such conspiratorial claims are presented in the notorious anti-Jewish forgery, the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. Its final section describes a coming king, supposedly a descendant of David, who will reign over the Jews and become ruler of the world. My dear ones, that depiction resembles traits the fathers give us for the Antichrist who is to come. And there are details that will frighten you when you hear about the Antichrist. What a wonderful man he will be. At the beginning. Yes, so what is strange about it, if they want to bring in these two things, these two numbers, the number 666 and personal identity numbers? In any case, as you know, because no prophecy came from man, but from the Spirit of God, whether people understand it or do not understand it, they become servants of the fulfillment of God, as prophecies. When, for example, at the very moment the evangelist John sees how Christ is being crucified, he says, "And they divided the garments of the Lord, because it was written, and that with the Lord, his bones were not broken, as happened with the two thieves. Because it was written," says the evangelist John, "and a bone of him shall not be broken." So, you see the scripture. But didn't the Hebrews read the scripture too? There were great rabbis, weren't there? They read it, and yet, my beloved, they fulfilled the prophecies without understanding what they were doing. And Holy Scripture goes on, "Here is wisdom, let him who is understanding." So says the sacred author, St. John, "Calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, chi, she, sigma, the chi is 600, the she's 600, the she is 60, and the sigma is 60, 666, here wisdom speaks. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. Let him find it. Let him sit down and work it out. Because it is the number of a man. When it says the number of a man, it means it is the name of a man. And, as I told you, it also gives us the number. But pay a little attention here. What is this wisdom? Here is wisdom. Clearly, it speaks of the divine wisdom and not of wisdom as a product of the human noose. And this means that the things I write and tell you, here is wisdom, are understood only after divine revelation and divine illumination. You will say to me, has the name been revealed up to now to certain great men? It has not been revealed, my dear ones. It has not been revealed. Perhaps it was revealed to the sacred evangelist John. For we have already found in the Apocalypse where God says to him, "These things you shall not write." The same thing in Daniel, who also prophesies about the Antichrist, and God says to him, "These things you shall not write." What does this mean? It means that there are certain revelations which do not concern the church, but concern only the person of the prophet who writes the prophecies. For him alone, in particular, for John could have asked, "Lord, I beg you, tell me, Who is this destroyer, this ravager of the church, and of the whole world? Tell me who he is. I will tell you who he is. He is this one. But you shall not write his name. You shall write only the number of the name. And because many names fit the number of the name, no one can identify him at once. One cannot at all. It is impossible. Perhaps even the name of the destroyer, the son of perdition and of lawlessness. This name was also known to the Apostle Paul, perhaps. That is, it may have been revealed to them, or if you like, the 12 apostles may have known the name of the Antichrist and kept it secret. And it was not handed down, it has not been handed down, and naturally it was not handed down to the church, and we do not know who he may be. It was kept for them alone. Then you will ask, why does the evangelist John make this challenge, saying, here is wisdom, and let him who has the noose count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. He is challenging you. Well, my dear ones, we could say that this challenge is not, as we imagine it, a challenge. Rather, its purpose is above all to draw the attention of the reader to his curiosity about who this might be, and to make him begin to sense certain things within himself that he must watch out for the coming Antichrist. And further, Holy Scripture does not withhold this. Very many features of the Antichrist appearance will be given, so that nothing will be lacking except the name. And so the name you will come to know, as if to say, when you know all the other features, and when the Antichrist comes, you will say, this is the one. And so it is a challenge more to attention than to curiosity. Of course, we know that man is curious, and throughout history, many attempts have been made to decipher the number 666. But in vain, for this number revealed nothing. As I told you, it fits many names. The Greek alphabet was used. The Latin alphabet was used. The Hebrew alphabet was used. And in my humble and poor opinion, which is of course also what the church chiefly accepts, it is rather the Greek alphabet. Since the book of Revelation was written in Greek, the Greek alphabet has to be used, not the Latin. And look at the strained interpretations they've come up with here. They suppose the word Latinos, the Latin one, so as to claim that the Latin church is the Antichrist. And with the word Latinos, they write the iota as E, the diphthong, with a circumflex over it, even though it isn't spelled that way at all. It is spelled with a plain iota. Why do they do it? Because as it stands, the name comes out to the number 60, and they need 5 more to reach 666. So they slip in the epsilon as well, and turn it into Latinos, spelled with A. Or, of course, there is the other reading. Arnoumenos, the one who denies that they fall back on. Arnoumenos, because, they say, it won't be a proper name at all, but rather, the one who denies Jesus Christ. The denier, Arnoum. They write it with epsilon, because that way the number works out. The epsilon is 5 units, whereas the AI is 15 units. That is, it comes out 10 units more. These are far-fetched interpretations. Nothing. Out of all this, there is nothing certain. So then, what? Did you hear nothing? And I will ask you, because very often these names go around, in particular here, the Jew that is here in Larissa, the one that is Pentecostal here in Larissa, run by the Hasiotis brothers, whom I have spoken to you about before. Be careful. Again, I tell you, do not find yourselves in their circles. They are Pentecostals. They are heretics. They maintain that the Antichrist bears the name William the Second. It doesn't add up exactly. Now, how they argued it, I don't know. William the Second, go chase it down. So, because these provocations keep coming up, and man is curious and can fall victim to his own curiosity, listen to the golden rule of the church. It comes from St. Irenaeus in his work Against Heresies, the 5th book, paragraph 30, and then from St. Andrew of Caesarea in the interpretation he makes of the Apocalypse. Listen first. To St. Irenaeus, it is safer and less dangerous to await the outcome of the prophecy, the fulfillment of the prophecy that the Antichrist will come, than for someone to sit and ponder and try to guess who on earth the Antichrist might turn out to be. And St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, the exact precision of the number, and likewise everything else that has been written about him, time will reveal, and experience will make it clear to those who are watchful. This is wonderfully pithy. In fact, if you'll allow me, to make it easier to remember, I'll boil it down to 2 words, or perhaps 3. Time will reveal it, and experience to those who keep watchfulness. Time truly does reveal the prophecies. But how will one be able to perceive that the fulfillment of the prophecy has come? The time of the prophecies, fulfillment. When one has spiritual experience and nepsis, watchfulness. You heard it, and watchfulness. What is this watchfulness? Watchfulness of the heart. From the verb nepho nepho, which means literally, I am temperate, that is, and therefore I am clear-minded, I have a clear mind. But as is well known, the passions create a kind of drunkenness, a darkening of the intellect and of the heart. So when I no longer have this drunkenness of the passions, that is, when I find myself in a neptic state, my heart truly keeps watch, then I will be able to see everything and to interpret what is happening in history. As St. Ignatius writes to St. Polycarp, study closely the seasons, expect the one who is awaited. And as we shall see a little further on, the second coming of Christ is connected in time, directly with the appearance of the Antichrist. For immediately after, Christ will come. Right after the Antichrist. Immediately after. Therefore, when he says here, study closely the seasons, it is very important, that is, to study the seasons, to observe, so that you can study and draw conclusions. But to do this, you must have a heart that keeps watch. That is, a heart that is pure, pure from the passions. You must be the faithful man, not mastered by passions and vices and faults. And then, you will be able to see. So very concisely, St. Andrew of Caesarea says that time will reveal it and experience to the heart that keeps watch. And all the more so when the two prophets, the prophet Elijah and Enoch, will point out the Antichrist and will say, "This is he." Then the unbelievers will be displeased, because the Antichrist will be their idol, and in the end they will be put to death by the Antichrist. But the faithful will say, "This is he." And it will not only be their personal experience and the watchfulness of their heart that will discern him from the many marks that Holy Scripture gives of the portrait of the Antichrist, but it will also be the two prophets who will give their testimony concerning the person of the Antichrist. And I continue with Saint Andrew. He revealed it, for if this name of the Antichrist had to be made clearly known, the one who saw it. This is why I told you there is a possibility that Saint John knew the name, since having beheld it, the one who has seen the name saw it written, he would have revealed it. But the divine grace was not pleased that in the divine book the name of the destroyer should be written. The grace of God was not pleased that the name of this destroyer should be written in the book of Holy Scripture. As a kind of exercise, however, many names are contained within these numbers, both common nouns and proper names. It is truly like an exercise for curiosity. One might know how to say, well, many names appear. No then. I will not be curious. I will wait until the fullness of time comes. A question arises for us, my beloved, if then the number is not revealed. Forgive me, if the name is not revealed, if the number is not decoded, then why should it be set down? For what reason should it be set down? Simply set down just like that. Is the prophet perhaps playing a game? The prophet does not play games. The prophet writes seriously and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Then what does this mean? Quite simply, when the fullness of time comes, then people will sense that the prophecy is being verified. Christ used to speak about things that would happen within a few hours, or in a day, or in 2 or 3 days. I have told you these things, he says, so that when they come to pass, you may believe. On the evening of Holy Thursday, for instance, he says to them, "Tonight the sheep will be scattered, because my shepherd will be struck. Tonight you, Peter, will deny me. You already know most of this, so I won't go on at length. And the rest of you will deny me. In 3 days I will rise again. You will grieve, and the world will rejoice over my crucifixion. But do not be afraid. And the woman," he says, "when she is about to give birth, has sorrow. But when she has given birth, she has joy, because she has brought a person into the world. And you too, your soul, your heart, will rejoice when you see me again. I have told you these things." The Lord plainly says it there. "I have told you these things, so that when they happen you may believe." That is, the prophecy, my beloved, is the greatest proof of truth and authenticity. It is not the miracle, because the Antichrist will work miracles, even false ones. And the devil works miracles too. Do not spiritualism and magic work miracles, But the one thing that is an irrefutable proof of truth is prophecy. The devil does not know the future, and he cannot give a prophecy. And I've told you this before, in the dream he says certain things, and for the people who put their trust in the devil, God permits, as a punishment for them, that a spirit of delusion be sent to confirm what they believed in the devil, in the dream, in the foretelling of the gypsy woman, the fortune teller, the spiritualist. He lets it be confirmed for one reason only, as a punishment, whether to discipline them or to condemn them. Condemnatory, I fear, condemnatory, because the spirit of delusion is the ultimate punishment that God can give. Holy Scripture itself says this, the Old Testament, the spirit of delusion, the Apostle Paul says it too to the Thessalonians, and we will see it a little further on. For this reason, then prophecy is the privilege of God alone. For this reason it was set down, so that the prophecy might be fulfilled and the people of that age, which may be our own age, or may be the next generation, we do not know, might say, the prophecy is true. We must pay attention. Here, my dear friends, the 13th chapter comes to an end, which speaks in stark terms, of course, of the Antichrist, or if you like, of the first beast. The dragon, the devil, of the second beast that comes up out of the sea, the Antichrist, and of the third beast, which is the false prophet. Now here, a little further on, the holy evangelist sets down an intermezzo, something joyful, because it is his custom to give the reader a note of refreshment after his soul has been weighed down by the distressing things that are to come. But before we move on to the 14th chapter to look at this intermezzo, which is the 144,000 virgins who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and it is a most beautiful image, most beautiful. I had promised you that we would have to examine the matter of the Antichrist not only from the side of the Apocalypse, but from the whole of Holy Scripture. What testimonies do we have about the Antichrist from the whole of Holy Scripture, the New Testament, and the Old Testament, so that no one thinks that the Apocalypse is the only place in Holy Scripture that speaks of him? No. There are many places in Holy Scripture, and how the Fathers interpret and portray the personality of the Antichrist, with details that will astonish you. And so, very briefly, of course, we will look at the matter of the Antichrist from this side as well. Where he will come, how he will come, from where he will be born, in what place, and so on. First of all, I must tell you that the keen eye of the fathers of our church discerns those things which we ourselves cannot discern so easily in Holy Scripture. For this reason, we will use as our guides the fathers of our church, who are the saints of our church. The names attributed to him, both by Holy Scripture and by the fathers of our church, some of them, because they are more than the ones I will tell you, are the following. Antichrist, 1 John, chapter 4, verse 3. I am God, Ezekiel, chapter 28, verses 2 to 10, and 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 3. The man of sin, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 3. The son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 4. The adversary, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 4. The adversary, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 4. The one who exalts himself, that is, who is filled with pride, who is supremely proud, that is what it means. The one who exalts himself, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 4. The lawless one, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 8. You see, the Apostle Paul has many names for the Antichrist. Eighth, the beast, in the chapter of Revelation we are analyzing. Ninth, the deceiver of the world, in the Didache. 10th, chapter 16, and the 16th paragraph. Four passages. 11th, the enemy, from St. Cyril of Jerusalem, the lawless one, from Irenaeus in the fifth book against heresies. 12th, the son of the devil, from Hippolytus, bishop of Rome. 13th, the serpent, the snake, as Jacob calls his son Dan, in Genesis 49-16 and 18. 14th, the deceiver, from St. John of Damascus. 15th, the false Christ word for word, from St. Cyril of Jerusalem. All these names, of course, are dreadful. I made a selection in order to give you a picture, because from the names themselves we already understand the person. By way of illustration, we will use only a few passages from Holy Scripture. Very few, three or four, from the New Testament and the Old Testament. And first from the Old Testament, a foundational point concerning the Antichrist, is the following. When Jacob was blessing his 12 children in Egypt, a little before he died, to Judah, his fourth son, he gave the whole blessing, so that from him the Messiah would come. He spoke to him the most magnificent and praising words. You will see, within those words of Jacob about his son Judah, that there is the element of the incarnate economy of the Son of God. His death, when he says to him, "You lay down like a lion's cub to sleep," this is the death of the Messiah. And who can rouse you? That is, who dares to rouse you? That is, when you rise again, then your enemies will tremble. His death, his resurrection, the church, the faith of the nations, and he is the expectation of the nations, the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, where it speaks there of the vine and eternal blessedness. That is, there is, in a prototypical way, the portrayal of the characteristics of the Messiah, of Christ, of Jesus Christ, who came. When he came to Dan, his son, he prophesied to him the following. Dan shall judge his own people as one tribe in Israel, and let Dan be a serpent in the way, lying in wait upon the path, biting the heel of the horse, and the horseman shall fall backward, waiting for the salvation of the Lord. That is Genesis 49:16-18. This prophecy, my beloved, was fulfilled in part in Samson the judge. Samson came from the tribe of Dan. When it says, Dan shall judge his people, Samson was the judge, and he judged the people, not merely his own tribe. The prophecy says here, as one tribe in Israel. That is, he will judge. He will stand as judge, as leader. That is, of the whole of Israel, and of all 12 tribes. So here we see the partial fulfillment of the prophecy in Samson. But in its full sense, the prophecy will be fulfilled in the Antichrist. Samson is the godly man. He is not the impious one. Yet he governed the people of God. Here the Antichrist will be impious, and he will govern not only the people of God, the Hebrews, but he will become ruler of the whole world. Consider the point of the prophecy that says, and let Dan be a serpent, and let this come to pass, let it happen. It is not a mere wish. This blessing has a prophetic dimension. That Dan should become a serpent was partly fulfilled in the traitor Judas, according to the words of the Lord. He who ate bread with me lifted up his heel against me. The one who ate bread together with me lifted his heel and kicked me. But in its full sense, it will be fulfilled in the Antichrist, who will carry the whole devil within him. Remember that Judas too had the devil within him. And it says that when he took the bread from the hands of the Lord, then Satan entered into the heart of Judas the traitor, and the devil who tripped, who supplanted, who tripped up, so to speak, who supplanted the first formed ones, then went on to supplant the Lord. Remember the prophecy back there in paradise where God speaks, "Behold," he says to the devil, "you will lie in wait for his heel, some, you will come to wound his heel." That is why it is called a striking at the heel. You will trip him up. You will do him harm. You will raise him up on the cross. Then the devil, the supplanter devil, comes to persecute the church. The first formed ones, the Lord, and the church. That part of the prophecy which says that the rider awaits salvation, the rider fallen backward, awaiting the salvation of the Lord. Who is the rider? He is the faithful man, unsuspecting, going along his road, and Dan, like a serpent. You dart out suddenly into the road of the rider, and you bite the horse, and the rider falls over backward. And of course he strikes his head. The road is utterly deserted. Notice, a prophetic image. The road is utterly deserted. From where will this man, this traveler, receive his salvation? Except from God alone. Which means that the Antichrist will be so powerful that there will be no man greater than he, to whom some of his victims might appeal to be delivered from the hands of the Antichrist. And then the only salvation for the faithful will be to turn toward heaven and to entreat Christ. And indeed, salvation will come from Christ. How it will come, the Apostle Paul tells us in his second epistle to the Thessalonians. The Lord will consume him. The Lord will destroy him. And so this prophecy of Jacob refers, in its full sense, to the Antichrist. You will say to me, will the Antichrist then come from Dan? Yes, wait, Daniel, in his book, chapter 7, verse 25, not to say, not to say that he has a whole chapter about the Antichrist, and a great many other passages besides that chapter. I take one characteristic passage, and he shall speak words against the Most High. The Antichrist will speak terrible words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He will mistreat the saints of God, and he shall think to change the times and the law, and he will plan to alter times and laws. The times are nature, and the law is the law of God. But notice something. I found a new interpretation regarding the times, and I rejoiced greatly over this interpretation. It is the following. The times are the past, history, and tradition. I will say it once more, the past, history, and tradition. The Antichrist will seek to alter tradition. History, is it not the case that in our age history is being altered? Is it not the case that in our age tradition is being altered? Each of you judge, each of you judge. You see, it is not I who say this. So many say it. We are living in the days of the Antichrist, when we see alterations of things that were never before dared to be done, and we see these alterations already taking place. It is astonishing. And how is the law altered? When the law says, "You shall not commit adultery," and someone says to you, "You fool, opportunities are falling into your lap," and you say, "You shall not commit adultery." What is adultery? It is nothing. And what is fornication? It is nothing. What does honor your father and your mother mean? That is called oppression. That is called oppression. My dear ones, I was reading in the magazine Zoe. I found it in the section on current events. It takes it from a newspaper, a secondary school teacher, in a high school of Heliopolis. I do not have it with me to read it to you. "A dreadful thing," he said to his students. "You read it, perhaps you read it," he said to his students. "I do not want you to respect me," he says. "Those are servilities, servilities, respect is servility. But rather," he says, "I want you to curse Christ and the most holy Theotokos at me, so that I may curse you the same way in return." And this is called liberation. This is called preserving my personality and my humanity. Listen, please, listen. This is what altering the law means. Have you ever heard such things before? Never from your grandparents. Your great-grandparents. You never saw the matter of respect written down anywhere. Did you ever see it altered? Did you ever see it anywhere? Nowhere. Nowhere. Never. Never. It is one thing for there to be a person who has no respect, who himself shows no respect, but he would never, out of nowhere, even from a high position, turn and tell you that the word respect means nothing, that it has no meaning at all. And those who were appointed to guide the upbringing of our young people, for them to become the ones who lead them by the hand into darkness and over the cliff, that is a terrible thing. This is what it means to alter the times and the law. But, my dear ones, what can one say? The Lord too prophesied and warned his disciples about the Antichrist. Rather, the Lord warned the Hebrews themselves. And he told them, "I have come in the name of my Father, and you do not receive me. I came in the name of my Father, and you do not receive me. If another comes, if another shall come, in his own name, him you will receive." John 5:43. "When another comes, him you will accept. I came. You did not receive me. When another comes, him you will accept. And this other will be none other than the Antichrist." And as John Chrysostom interprets it, Patrology 59, 235, page 35, here he hints at the Antichrist. That is, the Lord here alludes to this very one, the Antichrist himself. But since the hour has passed, God willing, we will continue next Sunday. I give notice only of the following.